grace and peace to my Pal Squawk family. Today, as we all know, is Memorial Day. Now, it used to be celebrated on Sunday, and it used to be called Decoration Day, in honor of the gallant men who sacrificed their lives so that we can live in a free nation where the gospel of the grace of God still may be taught and preached. The old Noah Webster 1828 dictionary defines memorial by an old-timey word that is just a perfect description, remembrancer. And this is a day that once was dedicated to remembering faithful soldiers of the past and talking about them. One thing in life that doesn't change is that people will talk about each other, and they'll talk about us, too. But what will they say? Now, there are some who will slander, libel, vilify, and attack us, and there's really nothing that we can do about those who hate Christ, Pauline, truth, or us, except just keep on redeeming the time in our walk in newness of life, because we know that God, our Savior, will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. So we can be forgiving those who persecute us, just as God has forgiven us, for Christ's sake. And let the Lord, the righteous judge, take care of the accusers of the brethren. But what about everybody else who will talk about us? Will they say that we had the best collection of bowling trophies they'd ever seen? Will they rave about the flashy new cars we bought every other year? Or might they grudgingly admit, all I ever heard was the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery? Or might they say, I always watched to see if there would be a change when difficulties came, but all I saw was peace and confidence. My father was a young married lawyer with bad knees, horrible eyesight, and a baby on the way when World War II broke out. He was the only son of devout Christian parents who loved him and had sacrificed to send him to law school. When he insisted on enlisting, his associates at the law firm said, well, at least go into the legal corps. Daddy's answer has stuck with me all my life. He replied to those who were concerned for his comfort and safety, wars aren't won by lawyers. Wars are won by soldiers. Master Sergeant Bromby Douglas Stevens Mills is buried in the military cemetery outside Cambridge, England. When I was 20, I had the privilege of placing flowers on that grave. But my greater privilege has been listening to people talk about him, hearing of his Christian testimony, reading the notes scribbled in his well-worn Bible, and knowing that he always was a soldier. Since people will talk about us, let's be sure they've heard from us who Christ is, what he accomplished for us, and who we are in Christ. Let's give them something precious, true, and glorious to talk about, both while we're here and when we're gone. After all, we too are soldiers, and we're in a war.
Thank you very much, my dear, and welcome to all of you this evening. Glad to have you present and accounted for. Today, of course, being near the end of May, we are already looking to a summertime when I'm supposing that a lot of you folks will be traveling, and you may not be able to catch the Pal Talk lessons as we work our way through Colossians. I will do my level best to see that they are up on the website on the Pal Talk page. Now, already messages 1, 2, and 3 are up on the website, and this is lesson 4 this evening, so we're up to date. Hopefully, you've all visited the website and listened to some of the radio broadcasts, and maybe you are podcasting some of the messages or studying the Dispensational Bible Institute. Do take advantage of it. I want you to, and I hope that it is helpful and beneficial to each and every one. The beauty of the Internet is that you can catch it when you need it, and rather than being constrained to the time frame at 7 p.m. here on McMonday night or on McFriday night, gives you a tremendous amount of latitude and flexibility as long as you are reminded and do it, I guess. Well, and tonight let's get going in Colossians. Now, already in our first lesson, we saw the positive aspect of the book of Colossians when we saw that we are complete in Christ. And that first lesson I felt was really good material. I hope that my teaching of it did it anywhere near justice. Probably not. But meanwhile, how wonderful it is to know the position that we have as being complete in Christ. Then in our second lesson, we saw quite a bit about the negative theme of the book, which has to do with the failure to hold Christ as the head, but rather than having Christ as the head, accepting philosophy and the vanity of humanity. And we got down through Paul's salutation at the beginning of the book. Then with the third lesson, we covered verses that got us down to where we are tonight in verse 15 in Colossians chapter 1. Now, Colossians chapter 1 is tough because it's a very long sentence. And from verse 9 all the way to verse 20 is one sentence. And then from verse 20 all the way down to verse 29 is one sentence. And so it's kind of sometimes difficult to keep hold of where we are and what we're talking about. You know, we think in terms of verses, and that's well and good. But when a fellow writes a sentence, then you're wrong to just chop up the sentence and use only those parts which you feel are appropriate for your utilization. Better that you keep things in their context. Now, in Colossians chapter 1, in verse 9, the sentence begins with Paul saying that he had this desire, and he's praying for them, and praying for them about knowledge, wisdom, and spiritual understanding. We talked about that quite a little bit, didn't we? The function of getting knowledge, wisdom, and spiritual understanding was the pleasing walk, the worthy walk, and the fruitful life in the good work as we increase in knowledge. And when you increase in knowledge, I'm going to say this to you, I believe it's true, when you increase in the knowledge resident in your inner man, you increase in spiritual strength because you've got more to work with. You've got God's Word working effectually in you, and in everything give thanks, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who hath made us meet, M-E-E-T. See that word meet? That has to do with coming together and fitting together. He hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of life. Now, the inheritance which we share is that which comes with the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is Christ who has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. He says something very profound, intensifying Colossians 1 verse 13 in Colossians chapter 3 verse 3, where He says that ye are dead and your life is hid with God in Christ. Now, that's a good place to be, hid with God in Christ, no better place. Now, it's in Christ in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And last time I used Colossians 1:14 as a litmus test verse on other translations. You remember that. So Paul's sentence continues. You notice verse 9 ends with a semicolon. Verse 10 ends with a semicolon. Verse 11 ends with a semicolon. Verse 12 ends with a colon. Verse 13 ends with a colon. And this is a long sentence, and it's all about the knowledge and wisdom and spiritual understanding that we are to have with respect to the Lord Jesus Christ and where we are with our life hid in Him and how we have been delivered from the power of darkness. Never forget that when you do wrong, you chose to. Nobody made you. Nobody forced you. Nobody had a gun to your head. When you choose to do wrong, it's because you made a bad choice. And so then the replacement principle needs to be fired up and work effectually with the Word working effectually in you. But this entire sentence, as we continue from chapter 1, verse 9, all the way down to verse 20, that's all one sentence. As we deal with that, we have all of these thoughts now accumulated in our mind, let's hope. And what we see now is the positional truth where we are in Christ, and Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, it's exciting to see Bible truth and yet sometimes things which are so plain and so simple are convoluted by religiosity and by these theologians. You know, the image of the invisible God, God manifest in the flesh, I don't have a lot of trouble with that understanding, with that concept. The firstborn of every creature, in the sense not that he is a created God, but he's the firstborn of this new creature, the church, the body of Christ. He's the first one to die and be born and never die again. And so the controversies associated with verse 15, I'm going to suggest to you, are mostly the machinations of unbelief, not of believers. Now, this business of firstborn, Roman Catholicism has in its catechisms that firstborn here refers to the Lord Jesus Christ at Mary's giving birth in Bethlehem. And so the limitation is present in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that firstborn has to do with his physical birth in Bethlehem. That is totally unsatisfactory. Reason? Because Jesus Christ was there before the foundation of the world, and the truths of the grace and the grace of God and the revelation of the mystery were hid in him from before the foundation of the world. So there's Jesus before the foundation of the world. He didn't just show up in Bethlehem. Now, Adamantius Origen, he, one who was a Bible corrector and a retranslator, he lived from approximately 184 AD until 254 AD, and Adamantius Origen has Christ as the firstborn in eternity, not during time. And so the problem with that, of course, is God would then have to have been born, and that won't work. But Origen had him born before time. Now, there was a fellow called Arius, and his is the Arian heresy, if you're familiar. And Arius, he lived from 256 until 336 AD, and he had Christ born in time. So you see, there was a debate being waged between Origen, who had Christ born before there was time, and then you have Arius, who has Christ born in time. And so that differentiation and that argumentation goes on to this very day. But Arius then has Jesus Christ as a lesser God. If you have a New American Standard translation of the Bible, I would ask you to open it and read in your New American Standard, John chapter 1, verse 18. And in John chapter 1, verse 18, in your New American Standard, you will see a begotten God referred to. And, of course, that cannot be the fullness of the Godhead bodily, because to have a begotten God requires a superior God doing the begetting. And so the Arian heresy is present in the New American Standard, is present in much of the critical apparatus involved in new translations. Now, the lesser God was, according to Arius, brought forth to serve and glorify the Father. And now you've got something going on in the grace movement where you've got Jesus, who's God for a while, and then puts aside his attributes of God for a while, and then even now doesn't have them all back. Now, that teaching is so close to the Arian heresy, I think you would have a hard time really delineating the difference. But it saddens my heart to think that we would have any grace teachers who would even make such a thing an issue and put such a teaching on the table when Jesus Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, when God chose that in him should all fullness dwell, Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, I would suggest we leave that alone and not tinker with the deity and the omniscience of the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, this business of the firstborn in Colossians verse 1, chapter 1, verse 15 is what we are talking about. Now, either he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, or he isn't. and if he lays aside the free and independent exercise of all of his deity attributes as being taught at the Shorewood Bible Church in Chicago, then I don't know how you can look at that person and call him the image of the invisible God. I don't know how you can look at that person and call him Savior. I don't know how you can look at that person and put him on Calvary's cross. If he is not omniscient, then he's not God, folks. He's not the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So, you look at these verses, and you know, maybe to you and to me, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, is kind of a no-brainer. It's not a hard verse. We just read what it says, and it says, he's the image of the invisible God. And so we remember when a doubting Thomas dealt with the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of John, and the statement was made that you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so God manifested in the flesh. Not a problem. Firstborn of every creature. Well, he's the firstborn of Israel's kingdom people. He's the firstborn of the body of Christ. And I need to point something out very important here, and we'll get to it very shortly. But God manifest in the flesh. He shows up from Mary's womb, no question about that. But that is not where Jesus Christ begins. And you can't have Jesus Christ begin in time, as did Adam Eve's origin. And you can't have him negotiate his deity attributes, as Shorewood Bible Church would do. And you can't have him firstborn before time. What are you doing out there in eternity? Either he's fully God, 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, and fully man, or all bets are off, and you might as well go swimming and eat hot dogs, because if Jesus Christ is not the fullness of the Godhead bodily, he couldn't die on Calvary's cross and save your goldfish from hell, and your goldfish has already been water baptized. Jesus Christ, he tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, make no mistake about it. Now, since Christ is God, 1 John 5, 7, John 1, 1, in what sense could he be the firstborn? He's the firstborn from the dead that never dies again, and for that, I need for you to focus on the word begotten. Now, I'm not going to go to John 3:16 for a minute, but I need you to focus on the word begotten. In Acts chapter 13, we see an amazing statement, and we have to watch every word carefully. In Acts chapter 13, I'm going to start with verse 33. And notice that in verse 33, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he, that's God, Father God, in his position, hath raised up Jesus, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, God, in his position, has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, what day is referred to in Acts chapter 13, verse 33? It is the day of the resurrection, the begetting of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we know he was born of a virgin in Bethlehem. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm looking at what the Bible says about how he was raised from the dead, Acts 13:34, no more to return to corruption. See, no more to return to corruption. My definition of Christ as the firstborn of every creature is he's the first one ever never to return to corruption. He's the first one to have victory over death, hell, and the grave. He's the one that can say, death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory? But you won't get this unless you notice the begetting at the cross, the begetting at the resurrection. If, as Roman Catholicism would teach, he was begotten in Bethlehem, this won't work. If, as Adamisha's origin taught, he was begotten out there in eternity somewhere, this won't work. If he's begotten in time, in Genesis somewhere, this won't work. What the beginning points to is the death, the burial, and the resurrection. And so you see, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, never to die again. Acts chapter 13, verse 33, notice what it says. And what it says is, he hath raised up Jesus again. And what does he say about that? This day have I begotten thee. Now, the cross-reference is given right in the passage, isn't it? And the cross-reference is to Psalms chapter 2, long about verse 7. So let's go back there. And when we go back to Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto thee, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Well, what was the this day? What was the this day? The definition of the this day is there in Acts chapter 13, verse 33 and 34, at the resurrection, and the this day, as it is defined in the context of Psalms chapter 2, verse 8, is when he gets the heathen for an inheritance. So there they are in that kingdom, and again, the product of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't mean to be condescending. Please do not think that what I'm saying is intended as condescending. But notice, in John chapter 3, verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I'm suggesting to you that's not at Mary's bosom. That is at the cross. And I would have you understand that John chapter 3 says some things that the people in the book of John didn't understand. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so also must the Son of Man be lifted up. What is that about? Isn't that about the cross? Yes, that's about the cross. And so then two verses later, you see the statement about his only begotten Son. That was yet and still future, wasn't it? And so what I'm suggesting to you there is that John chapter 3, verse 16 is misread and misunderstood by 999 out of every 1,000 people who look at it. And they think the only beginning of the Lord Jesus Christ was in Bethlehem with Mary and Joseph and the little drummer boy, pa-rum-pa-pum-pum. But no, I'm suggesting to you, not because I have any investment in this, not that I have an ox to gore, not that I have a dog in the fight, but because I'm giving you Bible verses, I'm showing you that the beginning, according to the Bible, is at the cross. And that was defined in Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, and that was made clear. If it wasn't clear in Psalm 2, it is made clear in Acts chapter 13, in verse 33. So I think that's wonderful to see. Now, if all your Bible is to you is a book of slogans, and your most important activity in Bible study is to find a verse that agrees with what you're trying to put across, then proof texting and sloganism will be destroyed by this kind of Bible study. So you may have an lack of comfort with what we're doing, and I fully understand that. Now, we do know that the Lord Jesus Christ, he foreknown the purpose of the body of Christ and the purpose of Christ, all predestinated, and the confirmation to the image of the Lord, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so, again, you see this concept of the firstborn. There is no sense in which Romans chapter 8, verse 29 lines up with Bethlehem and the baby. I don't want to be misunderstood here. When the Lord Jesus Christ was born, I don't know that anything special happened. I have a notion that Mary's womb opened and that a baby was born. I think the conception was a miracle. I have no Bible indication that the birth was a miracle. every indication that it was a normal birth of a child, and nothing miraculous about what took place. The conception, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, would be a miracle. And that in his life on planet Earth, I'm so grateful as I read his life and as I read his teachings and as I read what he did for the nation Israel. And I'm so grateful to have a level of understanding about God manifest in the flesh. And he tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And I'm grateful to know that. But let me say this, and again, I don't want to be misunderstood, and the chances of my being misunderstood, I'm afraid, are pretty good. Had he not died on Calvary's cross, his 33 years of life wouldn't have done you a bit of good.
Amen.
Had he not died on Calvary's cross, all of his beatitudes, all of his turn the other cheek, all of his golden rule would not have done you a bit of good. Christ's death, his burial, his resurrection, that is what constitutes the gospel. Now, the reason why some folks hate dispensationalism is what I just said. I just said his 33 years of life as the Messiah to the nation Israel would not mean diddly for getting your soul saved without the death, the burial, and the resurrection, which is the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation. Understand, please. When it was Brother Mumma, went round and round with Kelly Powers. You read Kelly Powers' website, he does not understand what I just said. He does not understand that it's the death, the burial, and the resurrection, and nothing else. Faith in the finished work, and nothing else. He absolutely doesn't understand that. And so he has a visceral hatred for dispensationalism, not because we use too many syllables when we talk, dispensationalism. I'm so grateful for listener 37 who actually wrote a song and put the word dispensation in it. Glory! I think that may be the first on the whole planet. And again, what I'm trying to get across to you here is the importance of the cross of Christ. And thank you, Amos, that's a good verse. The cross is to them which perish foolishness, but unto us which is saved. I'm grateful that he walked on water. I'm grateful that he fed the crowd, the multitude, with loaves and fishes. I think that's all interesting. I think that's all fascinating. I, for the life of me, can't figure out the significance of the number of fishes when they get landed on the boat. If any of you has any light on that one, don't keep it to yourself. But again, the issue is not his life. It's his propitiatory, substitutionary, atoning sacrifice on Calvary's cross, and that's the point. Now, when you take a look at church history, there was a fellow named Servetus, and he lived from 1511 to 1533, so he didn't live long, 22 years, and he's dead. He lived in an interesting time. He lived at the time of Martin Luther. And he said Christ always was God, yet was born to Mary in Bethlehem in human form, and God declares him begotten at the cross. Now, that's pretty close to what I said I believe. And so this Servetus fellow, that's pretty close to the statement that I just made, that Jesus Christ, he's God, he always was. He is an eternal, as eternal as God the Father and God the Spirit. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he is God manifest in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16, and that begins at Bethlehem. And he is begotten of the Father, firstborn of many brethren at Calvary's cross. So, what this requires is a redefinition of several bits of terminology, and we're going to have to discard our calendar with Christmas and Easter on it. We're going to have to discard our denominational thinking, we're going to have to discard our prejudices about what the Bible says, and we're going to have to allow the passages, Acts 13, verse 33 and 34, Psalms chapter 2, verse 7, Romans chapter 8, verse 29, and of all things, John 3:16, to identify the begetting of the Lord Jesus Christ and see that that is not in Bethlehem. Now, while Christ was Mary's firstborn son, and of course she had four more boys and at least two girls, Jesus was one of at least seven in the family. She had at least four more boys and two girls. Meanwhile, Jesus was Mary's firstborn son, a word that is left out of all the new translations. Firstborn in Matthew chapter 1, verse 25, is eliminated from the Roman Catholic translations, which would include the NIV and the New American Standard, by the way, since they're based on Vaticanus. Firstborn removed in Matthew chapter 1, verse 25. Then, when you come along and see Jesus begotten and read it back into Mary's giving birth, there's no hope you'll ever get it right. The fact of the matter is, the firstborn in the verse that we're talking about in Colossians chapter 1 deals with Jesus Christ being the firstborn of this new creature, the church, the body of Christ, the firstborn of every that doesn't ever die again. And so it's not a difficult verse, really, but theologians and religiosity has certainly turned it upside down and made it 10 times harder than it needs to be. Now, the firstborn, remember now, Jesus is where you have been judicially placed. And if Jesus, Colossians 1:15, is the image of the invisible God, where then are you placed? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, are you not baptized, and that is immersed for the sake of identification, are you not baptized into one body? And so you then are in this judicially standing in the image of the invisible God. Now this is important, and I'm going to get to why it's important in just a minute. In Colossians chapter 2, in verse 9, you see that in Christ dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And verse 10, where are you? You are complete in Him. That, by the way, is why it is so malevolent and so malicious to say that the Lord Jesus Christ lacks omniscience and doesn't know everything even today. Because you can't be complete in somebody who isn't full. And if He's not the Godhead bodily, if He's not the fullness of it, then you lost your complete standing. Just words mean things. And people throw around words. And, you know, one camp of believers that like to go to conferences together, they all just support one another to the detriment of the doctrine. And, oh, that is so short-sighted. There's no fried chicken worth it. There's no opportunity to stand in a pulpit in front of a crowd and preach at a conference that's worth it. You sold out too cheap. You sold out for a mess of pottage. The one Spirit that puts you into the one body puts you into the body that is complete, not a body that is lacking omniscience, not a secondary God, not a God who robs Himself and lays aside the free and independent exercise of His own deity. Now, I know that when you talk about kenosis and when you talk about the emptied out Jesus, that this sails right over folks' heads. And chances are legions of people have no idea the consequence of this doctrine. But it leaves you with a Christ lacking the completeness which is required of Him, the fullness which is required of Him. And you take that away from Him, your Bible's not right anymore. If your Bible's not right anymore, all you've got going for you is the guy that talks at the conference. You lost your Bible to that guy. And shame on you. Again, you sold out too cheap. Amen. If Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. And isn't that what the verse said? Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Where are you? Are not you complete in Him? If you are complete in Him, if your life is now hid with Christ in God, you realize that what that means? That means the problem of Genesis chapter 5 has been fixed. The problem of Genesis chapter 5 was that sin entered. And in Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In that day, God created man. What did God do? He created man in the likeness of God. Do you see that? In verse 1, Adam is in the likeness of God. Male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam. Ladies, did you ever wonder why you take your husband's name when you get married, except for Hillary Rodham Clinton and a few other hard-headed knuckleheads? Why do you take your husband's name? The pattern is here. Genesis chapter 5, verse 2, he called their name by the gentleman's name and not by the lady's name. And so, you see in Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, in God's image, this creation of humanity. But we do know Romans chapter 5, verse 12, by one man sin entered. Adam lived 130 years and begat a son. Notice verse 3 very carefully. Genesis 5, 3. Adam begat a son in his own likeness. And by the time you get to Genesis chapter 5, sin has entered. Romans 5, 12 has taken place. After his image. Twice he says it. It's after Adam's image. And by the way, he names a city after this boy, Seth. God told humanity to spread out. God never said build a city. And an agrarian economy is what God encouraged in the book of Genesis. You do not find a coalescing in cities as God would have it. As a matter of fact, the Tower of Babel seems to indicate that God has an orientation away from that building a skyscraper. Well, I don't want to bog down in some of that. It is fascinating, some of that. The doctrine of the city, you might call it. Adam lived 130 years. He begat a son in his own likeness. Do you see it? Sinful humanity. Whose likeness do you now bear? Whose likeness do you now bear? You are hid with Christ in God. Galatians 2:20. You see who you are now? You are in Christ. Your life is hid with God in Christ. And it's no longer you, but Christ that matters. Isn't that wonderful to see? So what I'm suggesting to you is, by what Jesus Christ accomplishes on Calvary's cross, reconciliation is made possible. Now, the reconciliation that is made possible takes you out of the first Adam, puts you into the last Adam, seals you there, and completes you there. Folks, the begetting better not be the baby in the manger. The begetting better be His propitiatory sacrifice of substitutionary atonement on your behalf. And so, we see this then where the restoration of humanity into God's image. How does that happen? My looks didn't change. But judicially, now I'm hid in Christ. And God doesn't see me anymore. He sees perfection. Wow. That's a good thing. And it's judicial. It's imputational. I understand that. I'm as bald-headed and ugly as I ever was. And, you know, after I work out in the yard for a while, I smell pretty bad. But not as far as God is concerned. He's completed me in Christ. And so what I'm trying to really ram home and to pound in this evening is this business of Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, and I'm in Him. So, since God created Adam in His image prior to sin, prior to the fall, prior to the change with the curse on the earth, what now has happened by the benefit of my reconciliation to God on the merits of Calvary's cross is I'm back where God had humanity in the first place. I'm back in, that's where I am judicially, in Christ, and Christ, the image of the invisible God, that's what's happened as a product of Calvary's cross and my faith in the finished work. Wow. Now, folks, that's wonderful to know. That's important to know. Now, how did we get here? We got here by rejecting the firstborn being in Bethlehem. We got here by rejecting the firstborn being born out in eternity. We got here by rejecting the firstborn being in time, as Adamisius Origen taught. You see, the problem with people's deity understanding sometimes doesn't even start where they think it does. But if you have Christ show up first time in the manger, then He's not the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's not God manifest in the flesh. Because if He doesn't show up until 4,000 years after the beginning of creation, He's not God. He's somebody that shows up kind of late in the day. If He shows up in time, as Adamisius Origen teaches, then you've got someone who is subservient to the Creator God. If He is born in eternity, it still took a mommy God and a daddy God, it still took some sort of act of creation to born Him in eternity. And if He is not fully God and He can even of His own choice rob His own self of His deity attributes, you've created a tremendous Christological problem, and the end result will be you will be as you'll be so close to an atheist and an agnostic when you get done, you'll wonder how you got there. Here's how you got there. You started in a bad place and you kept on going. The right place to start is Calvary's cross, and if you don't get that, you don't have a thing. The right place to start is the preaching of the cross, and that is where the begetting is. You put that begetting any place else in your Bible, and you have pounded a hole in the bottom of your boat. You're going to sink into liberalism. You're going to sink into a doubt. You're going to sink into confusion. Mark my words, I'm not a prophet, neither the son of a prophet, as Amos liked to say, but I got this right. I know I've got this right, and I hope this didn't sail over the top of your heads. People sometimes don't understand why you should have such argumentation over when grace teachers are out there saying Jesus didn't understand the revelation of the mystery. Jesus didn't know about it, and God has to update him. Well, it's this kind of thing, folks. You cannot tinker with the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ in His earthly ministry and have Him survive Calvary's cross with reconciliation and begetting in place. You just can't do it. It requires the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and when you see Pastor Jordan, tell him what he's done to the grace movement is shameful.
Amen.
Shameful. Now, verse 16. By Him, by Christ, are all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible. Christ is not created. Christ is the Creator. And get that, please. Jesus Christ is fully God. By Him were all things created. Things that are in heaven, there's you and your heavenly program. Things that are on earth, in earth, there's Israel and its kingdom earthly program. Visible things and invisible things. Now, let me say something about the invisible things. It's not like perhaps Casper the Friendly Ghost, where you can see through it? Are you able to see Yankee Stadium from where you are? Then to you, it's so far off, it's invisible. I don't know that the issue here is a celestial body that nobody can ever see again. I wouldn't want to go there, because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians we will be seen as we are seen. So I'd be very hesitant to have you be the invisible man, and we unwrap you, and all of a sudden there's nothing. The thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, of course there is a spiritual aspect here, and all things, these are things created by him and for him. Jesus Christ is the Creator God of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And all things, notice in John chapter 1, verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so God set forth the Lord Jesus to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. Now, the sins that are past, of course, that's Israel, through the forbearance of God. What a wonderful thing it is to understand that it is God's provision that we seek. It is God's provision that we need. And let me jump quickly to Revelation chapter 3, where you're reading about seven of Israel's churches. And you see, Jesus Christ here is called the beginning of the creation of God. It's not that Jesus was the first one to hatch out of the nest. Jesus, in the beginning, is the creation of God, and Christ did it. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Creator. And what a wonderful truth that is. Christology has really been attacked a lot lately with the Gospel of Judas, which is a heretical document, with the Da Vinci Code. The attack on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ goes on even in the Grace Movement. George H. Barna, in his website, barna.org, he says that 42% of the people that go to church think that Jesus was a sinner. Well, you can't have a sinner for a Savior. You know, I don't have a monkey for an uncle. I didn't evolve. I don't have a sinner for a Savior. I don't have a book of myths for a Bible. There's a lot of things I don't have, and I'm very glad not to have them. So, we see these things. We come to understand these things, and how wonderful all of that is. Now, Jesus is the Creator. All things were created by him. All things are created for him. Getting our heads around the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, never forget these are the three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Now, I need to point something out to you, and again, this is going to be rather nuanced, and so I know it's going to float over some people's heads, and I hate when that happens. You know, one of the things that I enjoy doing is throwing a boomerang. It's fun to learn how to throw a boomerang. Have you ever done that? And it comes back just as fast as you throw it, so you'd do well not to throw it as hard as you possibly can, because it's going to come back just that fast. And when you throw a boomerang, you know, what goes around comes around. You have to be real, real careful and be in the right place at the right time. You can't miss anything. Now, pay attention and get this, because this is a little bit nuanced, and I don't want you to miss this. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, see the second word in the verse. The second word in Colossians 1:16 is the word by. You see that? For by him were all things created. That makes him God. That makes him the Creator. You okay with me? You follow me? You hear what I just said? By. Your new translations say in. Now, that robs Christ of being the creator. It turns this into a spiritualized passage, and the end result is disastrous. You check your New American Standard, you check your NIV, you check your Good News for Modern Man and all the rest of them, and see if I'm not right. When it says, in Him were all things created, then He's not the creator anymore. Not only that, does all mean all? If all means all, then in Him is created the devil. In Him is created Mystery Babylon. In Him is created the whore of Revelation 17. Do you want to go there? People fuss with me and my King James Bible. People fuss and say, oh, Brother McLean, he's hard-headed, you know, and all of that. Well, tough apples. When you grow up and are willing to deal with the textual criticism issues and see you've been sold a Roman Catholic bill of goods in your NIV and your New American Standard, and you have been reciting a lie when you say, oh, it really doesn't matter. The new Bibles are just easier. You copped out. You allowed it to be dumbed down. And chances are you wouldn't catch what I just showed you in 100 years of Bible reading. But I just showed it to you, honey. And now you are responsible for what you know. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. If it's by Him all things are created, then He's God. If it's in Him all things are created, then He's not the Creator, is He? You see the difference? You need. The King James Bible is God's perfectly preserved Word, not a mistake in it. Apis, you're wrong. It's not a very good translation. It is God's perfectly preserved Word. Amen. Not so much as one mistake in it. Have a nice day, Apis. Now, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, is kept intact in your King James Bible in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. By Him. You see it? The New American Standard says, in Him. The RSV says, in Him. The Tweedledee says, in Him. It's not in Him, folks. It's by Him. If it's by Him, He's the Creator. If it's in Him, He's the created. You get the nuance? You get the difference? The attack on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is clear and present in the Jehovah Witness New World Translation, and I'm here to tell you the New American Standard is just as bad, except for two verses, is just as bad as the New American Standard. The New American Standard is just as bad, except for two verses. The New American Standard is just as bad as the New World Translation of the Jehovah Witnesses. The two verses, you're going to want to know what those are. John chapter 1, verse 1 is one of them. And many new translations, two-letter word. I've been talking for the last 7 minutes about a two-letter word and the change from by to in. You know, if you're going to be a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, you'd better have faith that God's book is right, amen. Give God the benefit of the doubt, and when you see the impact of just changing the word by to the word in, you understand how dangerous it is for people to play fast and loose with their Bible translations. Now, Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 is a verse that speaks to Christ's work before He was born to Mary. Colossians 1, 16 is a verse about what Jesus did before He was born to Mary and before He was begotten on Calvary's cross. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 corresponds to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, somebody help the deacons, that's toward the front of the Bible, fellas. In Genesis chapter, that was a joke. In the beginning, God created heaven and the earth. The heaven, in Genesis 1:1, corresponds to Colossians 1:16, in heaven with its visible, invisible thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, in Genesis 1:1, and the earth, that corresponds to Colossians chapter 1, in the earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. So see it here, that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, did the creating, and Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, speaks to the heaven and the earth. Now, from Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, all the way through the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9, the focus in your Bible is on the earth. Genesis 1, 2, and the earth. The focus from Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, all the way through Acts chapter 9, when the Lord from heaven shows up with his heavenly people and their heavenly inheritance and their heavenly program, until that shows up as Jesus returns from heaven and gives it to Paul. The orientation of your Bible from Genesis chapter 1 verse 2 all the way through Acts chapter 9 is the earthly purpose, the earthly people, the earthly prophetic program. It isn't until the Lord gives the heavenly revelation of the mystery to the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9 and after that you have the change take place. So then, again, and I need to hit this, and I hope I'm communicating this at least fairly well, that Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, when you see Christ doing this before he's born and before he's begotten, and the born and the begetting, that's two different things. Born of a virgin, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, made under the law, that took place in Bethlehem. Begotten, Acts 13:33, that took place on the cross. He's doing this, Colossians 1:16, before either one of those other things took place. Now that, folks, deals with the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may be laboring under the misapprehension that God's numero uno, Jesus, he's second best, and the Holy Ghost, he's third, but he's more fun than the other two. You may be laboring under that kind of a misapprehension. I'm here to tell you they are each and all God. God.
Amen.
Get that. God. That's what you're looking at. God manifest in the flesh. Don't be telling me that God doesn't know one day from the next, that God doesn't know he's the Son of God, that God doesn't know the revelation of the mystery. I don't care if you did used to be my friend, and you did used to invite me to be your keynote speaker at your conferences, and if you did have me preach the concluding message at your conferences, and if I was invited to all of your meetings to be one of your highlighted speakers, I'm willing to give all of that away and forget about any of that, because the issue is the doctrine, not the position that we give each other as you benight me and I benight you. That's baloney, not benighted. All right. Colossians 1:16 speaks to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ before he's born in Bethlehem. Speaks to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ before he's begotten at Calvary's cross. Colossians 1:16, of course, you know, Israel gets the earthly places. That's where they're told to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You get the heavenly places. That's why Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 says you have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And so that's how that is. And clearly, the issue of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of the three verses that we are looking at this evening, but so far we've only looked at two of the verses, and my hour is nearly up. He, Christ, is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Now, that means He's a whole lot more than the baby that the little drummer boy looked at and played his pa-rum-pa-pum-pum. That means He, God, manifest in the flesh. Christ is God. He is before all things. The deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is declared, of course, in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, the Word here with a capital W, that speaks to your Savior. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made. So, again, you see this corresponding to Colossians chapter 1 in verse 16. I would take you for definition to a Hebrew epistle, and in this Hebrew epistle you will read in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, who being in the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, the express image, and now I'm complete in the express image. And so the problem with Genesis chapter 5 verses 1, 2, and 3 has been fixed by my salvation, by reconciliation as a product of Calvary's cross, and it's all on the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all on the merits of, by the way, God manifest in the flesh. Not a lesser God, not a human example, not somebody's steps we should follow, not somebody that we should walk up to and say, hey, what would you do? It's not that. Imagine a whole generation of Christians walking around saying, what would Jesus do, as if they could do what Jesus would do. You know what it tells me when somebody's got WWJD on his hat or WWJD on his sweatshirt? They think they can do what Christ did. They don't think He's God then. If they think they can do what Christ did, what would Jesus do? If they think He's an example, then they think they can do what He did. That's terrible testimony. There's a whole lot of things that the Lord did I couldn't do. He's God manifest in the flesh. And so we need to get that. Now, Christ is not merely a principle. You know, there are teachers who say there wasn't really an Adam. That's just the male principle. And there wasn't just, there wasn't an Eve. She was just the nag principle. And there wasn't really a devil. That's just the evil principle. And so there are those that would say there wasn't really a Christ, God manifest in the flesh. He's merely the unifying principle. Now, you can read that Christ is the unifying principle in the pulpit commentary. Now, here's what's sad about that. Preacher boys spend $600, buy the pulpit commentary, and find out Jesus is a principle. No, Jesus is God. God manifest in the flesh. It is not that Christ is the unifying principle. Have you ever heard a Bible teaching referred to as hermeneutics? The Greek god Hermes was the messenger god, and so hermeneutics is to be God's messenger, teaching God's message. Hermeneutics, easy for me to say, the Greek god Hermes, the unifying principle that came out of Greek philosophy of Aristotle and Plato, that then was transmogrified into saying, well, Jesus is the unifying principle, but all it is Greek philosophy. And what's Colossians going to warn you about? It's going to warn you in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, about philosophy, is it not? And so the idea that is promulgated by the pulpit commentary that Jesus is the unifying principle. Doesn't that sound warm and fuzzy? Can't we all just have a group hug and sing Kumbaya? Kumbaya, my Lord. Can't we do that? No. Jesus Christ is an offense to the unsaved. Jesus Christ is a stumbling block to the unsaved. Jesus Christ is God, not just a man. Jesus Christ is God, not just a unifying principle. Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh for the same group of people who are teaching that Jesus didn't know the revelation of the mystery. They are now also teaching, as a matter of fact, the associate pastor at Shorewood, Alex Kurz, he's teaching that the fullness of the Godhead bodily, 1 Timothy 3:16, God manifest in the flesh, isn't Jesus. He makes that us.
Oh.
Oh, my. What? If you rob Jesus of his deity, you have to put it someplace. And so every group, and I don't care if it's Jehovah's Witnesses, I don't care if it's worldwide, I don't care who it is, every group that attacks the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ invests deity in humanity. You got to put it someplace. When you got an 800-pound gorilla, you got to do something with him. Jesus Christ is God. If you rob him of his deity, where do you put it? Well, you put it on God, the people. Baloney! The issue now that has to be understood, we have to accept Jesus Christ. He's God. God manifest in the flesh, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, in verse 17, all things are made by him, and by him all things consist. I've mentioned to you before, a lot of work is being done by physicists in an attempt to come to an understanding of the uniform theory of everything. And so they're doing a lot of work, and the work that they're doing has to do with particle theory and finding the smallest items whereby they can extrapolate the uniform theory of everything and what the big things are. Well, Jesus Christ, he is the all in all. Now, somebody put John 14:12 on the screen. He that believeth on me, the works that I do, he shall do also. John is an Old Testament book written to Israel and has no part in this lesson. And so, learner, if you're a learner, I would suggest you listen and learn. The book of John is Old Testament in his doctrine. There is no plan of salvation for you in the book of John. Jesus is talking to Israel in the book of John. Several ways you know that. John chapter 4, verse 22 screams it at you. John chapter 5, verse 29 makes it very clear. John chapter 20, verse 9. So you check out those verses, learner. I'm not mad at you, and you're just jumping in. But don't jump in until you know exactly the doctrine. And since you put it up on the screen, I'm not picking on you. I had to deal with it. You put it up on the screen. And you are not going to perform miracles as the people in John chapter 14. I'll promise you that. Yeah. All right. You're welcome. And we're grateful. Remember now, learner, and please understand, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, on the other side of Calvary's cross, are as Old Testament as Exodus. Where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Verse 8:17. The testament is of no strength while Jesus is alive. So there cannot be New Testament Israel while he's in the book of John, while he's in the book of Matthew, while he's in Mark or Luke. You see that? If you grab hold of those two verses, they'll change your life. That explains to you why a fellow walks up to Jesus in Matthew 19 and asks, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus tells him, keep the commandments. Jesus doesn't tell him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Now let me show you one more thing about the book of John. Jesus has been resurrected. He's out of the ground. He has talked to some people. And as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. John chapter 20, they still don't understand the resurrection from the dead. So there's no possible way you can read back in there that these are Christians. They're not. They're Israel under the law, and they know not yet the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. For those of you that understand all of this, pardon the interruption, and thank you all. As I need to close now and wrap up Colossians chapter 1 in verse 17. Yeah, he told them they didn't understand it. It was hid from them, so says Luke chapter 9. And in Colossians chapter 1, in verse 17 is where we've gotten. And we're going to end here now on verse 17. That he is before all things. So he's before the creation. He's the creator. We saw that in verse 16. And by him, all things consist. Wow, what a statement. By him, all things consist. How can that be? All of the planets and all of the galaxies, and they call it dark matter because they don't know what in blazes it is, and all of the quarks and all of the neutrons and all of the atoms, and by him, all things consist. There's something going on here, people, that is of greater scope than we can even imagine. The God who created all things, the all things he created, consist of the God that created the all things. By him, he put it all in place. The reason the atoms aren't flying out of your body and flowing around, the reason for that is Jesus Christ.
Amen.
The reason that the atoms continue in their little bitty orbits in your cornea, the reason for that is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason for that, it's him. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father.
Amen.
And so, it's not Christ as a principle. The all things of verse 16 is the all things of verse 17. And the reason that, you remember what Peter says in 2 Peter? In chapter 3, he talks about the world's passing with a fervent heat. The reason why that hasn't happened is because Jesus hasn't given the word yet.
Amen.
Christ, God, the creator of Genesis chapter 1, God said, this is Jesus. Is Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, red letters in your Bible? Why not? If you've got a red letter Bible, would not Genesis chapter 1, verse 3 have to be red letters based on Colossians 1:16? You see, people don't think. People collect the dots and never connect them. If Jesus is the creator, and by him is everything made that is made, should not then Genesis chapter 1 verse 3 be red letters?
Amen.
Maybe some of the problem you have with the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ happens because you were taught these things by which letters are red and which letters are black. Oh, I'm getting hard now. But I need you to see the importance of the Lord Jesus Christ. He, by him all things consist. He created all things. Then, would it not follow as the night, the day, that Genesis chapter 1 verse 3 should be red letters? People, you are surrounded by theology and churchianity that does not understand the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's going on right in the grace movement. If you haven't figured it out, I've told you. It's going on right in the grace movement. Jesus didn't give the word yet. That's the only reason things haven't all come apart.
Amen.
All right, you guys, I'm going to stop there. I've gone a little longer than I intended to, but that, I think, was needful. And I thank you also very much for being here, for giving my dear wife audience, and for listening this evening. A truth seeker, 10, can you answer a question? Yes, the answer is 42. And so there you go, truth seeker, there's the answer to everything. All right, you guys, we love you, we appreciate you, we thank you for being here this evening, and appreciate the fact that we were, I don't think we were the number one room tonight. The number one room is the great debate, who is Jesus? Oh, my. We answered their question, didn't we? We answered their great debate in this room tonight, did we not? All right,